We turn again in the Word of God to Exodus chapter 20. We will read the law, the summary of the moral law. Exodus chapter 20. Hear the Word of God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And from Exodus chapter 20, we turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 5, starting at verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. Here is the reading from the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that as we look today again into the seventh commandment, we pray that we would have Jesus and his bride central to our thinking. That as the Apostle Paul says, this great mystery that he promotes is speaking of Christ in the church. Lord, may our lives reflect that great mystery, that mystery that has been revealed. And Lord, we pray these things in the name of Jesus, the great bridegroom, as we look forward to that day of full redemption wherein all the people who have been called his bride will sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Last week we created a foundation for beginning to talk about sexual relationships as they relate to the Christian. Remember, we talked about marriage, Christian marriage, as an institution that God had created before the fall, and it was created to be enjoyed between a man and a woman who committed themselves to one another through the making of a vow. And in marriage, there are three purposes. We mentioned that those three purposes were for companionship, mutual help in this life and towards the life to come, So companionship being the primary reason for marriage. The second reason for having children, or as the Westminster says, supplying the church with a godly seed. The church of Christ is supposed to be filled with children and all the problems that churches filled with children bring, because God's normal way of building the church is through children. And thirdly, to avoid sexual sin. One aspect of marriage is so that we can keep the law of God in relationship to the seventh commandment. So that brings us to our catechism question this afternoon. Question 71, what is required in the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment requires the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. So we see in this question that there are three aspects to preserving chastity according to the commandments. There's three areas in which chastity is to be preserved. It's in our life and in our neighbor's life, and chastity is not something that is just outward. It's something that is in our heart and in our speech and in our behavior. Now, as the 21st century church, we are very superficial. When we think of chastity and we think of purity, and as we promote these things, especially to our young people, we always, always, always stress behavior. And we need to see that purity, chastity, godliness, when it comes to sexual relationships, does not begin with behavior. It begins in the heart, and it works itself out to the behaviors. So if we're dealing with just the behavior, we're merely dealing with symptoms, and we're not dealing with the core of the issue. If one has difficulty in keeping the seventh commandment, if one is sinning against the seventh commandment, it's not primarily an issue of the behavior. It's an issue of what is going on in the heart. And we need to remember that. We need to not be superficial as a church. We don't need to be people that put band-aids on problems. You know, you wouldn't go to the oncologist and the oncologist say, you have cancer, you have a week to live, here's a box of band-aids. It's not appropriate treatment for the condition. And we must consider that chastity, purity, begins, like we said last week, with a biblical foundation of what marriage is for. Because if we talk about sexual relationships without talking about marriage, we've separated things that are not to be separated. We're talking about sexual relationships based on the foundation of, here's what the Bible says marriage is. And remember, as much as we don't like to hear this, you know, we're very romantic people. We like to think, you know, here is the one, and I found the one, and here's the person that completes me. And we go to the scriptures and we find out marriage isn't even about us. It's about Jesus. It's primarily about the relationship that Jesus has with the church, and we're welcomed into that, and we are asked to reflect that in our lives. So that foundation that we laid last week, so we need to see what purity and chastity looks like biblically. And one way we can do that is with the help of the larger catechism. So what are the duties required in the seventh commandment? This is question 138. The duties required in the seventh commandment are chastity in body, mind, affections, words, and behavior, and the preservation of it in ourselves and others, watchfulness over the eyes, and all senses, temperance, keeping of chaste company, modesty in apparel, marriage by those that have not the gift of continency, conjugal love and cohabitation, diligent labor in all our callings, shunning all occasions of uncleanness and resisting temptations thereunto. So what we are going to do, let's just break these down and look at some of the great depth given here in the larger catechism. The first phrase is chastity in body, mind, affections, words, and behaviors. And see, right here from the beginning, the catechism just sums up all that the seventh commandment is teaching. The seventh commandment is teaching us to be chaste in body, mind, affections, words, and behavior. That covers it, doesn't it? It covers all of life for who we are. It doesn't just deal with the mind. It doesn't just deal with the heart. It doesn't just deal with the way that we behave. It deals with all of this together as the way in which we are to respond in life, in keeping of this commandment. The word chastity means that which is pure and promoting purity. And that should be the desire of all Christians. And the reason that should be the desire is because it's reflective of, again, the person and work of Jesus Christ. We are to reflect that as we keep a chaste heart and mind. It's not too much to just seek purity in life and in all things related to life. And that's what we see the catechism does. It really wants us to consider all of life and the way in which we are promoting purity in all that we are, in all that we say that we are. So if we have this biblical view of human sexuality, we must understand that at the center of this is the purity of the Lord Jesus. The way in which we are to reflect that purity is the working out of the keeping of the seventh commandment. You see, we serve a God who is pure and who is without spot, who has sinless perfections. And if we too have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, then we're called to reflect that in our lives so that people will look on and they'll see something about Jesus from our lives. You know how Paul says that we're living epistles. Our lives are to be a book that can be read. And that is in the realm of our purity as well. Second phrase that they use is the preservation of chastity in us and in others. Now, we don't often think of the word chastity in regards to marriage. We often think of that as sort of a pre-marriage thing. You know, there's chastity for those that are single, and there's marriage for those that are married. But you see, even in marriage, we are called to live a chaste life. That means that within the realm of human sexuality, that which is enjoyed in marriage as a reflection of God's design is to be pure. It's to be chaste. It's to be enjoyed in such a way that reflects biblical principles. The catechism says that we are to preserve that chastity in us as well as in others. The catechism is not calling us to be the modesty police. What the catechism is doing by saying promoting chastity in us as well as in others is that we are to look at our own life and all the other lives that we're responsible for. So, you know, husbands, look at that the people in your family, the people you're responsible for. And we are to ask ourselves, is what is being reflected from us or from our family members, is that promoting chastity? What we're saying is we do not want to put others in a position where they'll stumble, where they'll sin. This is why modesty is so important, and next week we'll talk about modesty a little bit more. But modesty is important because if someone chooses to live immodestly or dress immodestly or speak immodestly, what they're doing is they're putting others in the position to sin. And that is how we promote chastity in the lives of others, by not putting temptation in the way of other people. Now, again, like I said, that doesn't mean that we are the modesty police. There was an article I read a number of months ago called Men Can Lust Over Women in Burqas. The woman wearing the burqa, if she's being lusted after, it's not her fault. She hasn't put man in a position to sin. So it doesn't take all the accountability away from men and put it on women. And sometimes people do that. They'll say, you know, I can't even wear my glasses here because there's all these good-looking girls that I lust after. Well, sir, that sounds like a real problem with you, maybe more than what's going on around you. But that's something that we need to be mindful of. And that brings us into that next phase that we'll, or phrase that we'll just touch on, watchfulness over the eyes and all senses. See, the catechism, what it doesn't do is promote this unbalanced idea of what chastity looks like. It's not the blogger that says, you know, it's all the Christian ladies' fault because they choose to dress like this. You know, there's modesty and there's watchfulness over your eyes and over your senses. That is personal responsibility for keeping the seventh commandment. And then it goes on to talk about temperance and keeping chaste company, and then again, modesty in apparel. The word temperance is a word that means the practice of self-control in our lives. Temperance has taken an etymological turn since the 1920s to mean complete abstinence. And that's not what temperance means. What temperance means is exhibiting self-control. And when the temperance movement against the use of alcohol in its height in the 1920s, it took the word temperance, which used to mean self-control, and it made the word mean abstinence or the complete doing away with something. So we see the word temperance here, and what it means is self-control. We restrain ourselves in our passions and desires, and we are to live in moderation. Much of the way that the seventh commandment is violated is because of this reason altogether. It's a lack of self-control, a lack of men and women with having the ability to control oneself sexually, and it leads to living against temperance. We'll see more of that next week in the negative commands. Now, the Apostle Paul, as he talks about the qualifications for officers in the church, he mentions the husband of one wife. And this is connected to this idea of temperance. Okay, in that list of requirements, it doesn't mean that single men can't be office bearers, because the Apostle Paul is a single man. And it doesn't mean that if a man's wife dies, he can't marry again, which would be his second wife. What it means is that he is to be a man of temperance, a man of moderation, a man who is what we would say a one-woman man. His eyes are singly focused on his wife. And that is temperance. You see, self-control requires us to keep our passions and our desires in check. And then it goes on to talk about keeping chaste company and being modest in apparel. And it connects these two: chastity in company and modesty in apparel. And why does it do this? Well, there's a biblical principle that the company that we keep affects the way that we live. If you've read the Proverbs lately, you see that all over the board. There's certain company that we keep, and the outcome is that we live like the company that we keep. And here, our forefathers in the faith are saying that we are to keep chaste company. We're not to put ourselves in positions where, because of the conversation and because of the behaviors and because of the dress, that we find ourselves slipping into sin and walking away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Our desire is not to give ourselves over to crude and perverse people. And this is true as we reflect on Christ in the church. The church is to be a reflector of purity, a reflector of what Christ has done in the lives of his people. And as we avoid things like company that is not chaste company, what we do is we are to be mindful of the person and work of Christ, and mindful of the fact that the church is often called away by many lovers. And yet we are called to keep our eye on Christ and to pursue only Christ and to only give our love and spiritual affection to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though as we look around the world and as we live our lives in this world, we realize that there are many lovers that call for our attention. And yet we're called to have a single eye on Christ. And here, as we think about even the city in which we live, you know, the Southern California, known as the pornography capital of the world, you know, as all of this is around us, as we keep our eye on Christ, that needs to be reflected in our marriage. And our marriage needs to reflect the theology that we have about Jesus. Because even though many lovers call for our attention, Jesus only loves the church. Jesus only gave himself for his bride. And we need to consider that. And then, again, it mentions the word modesty. The word modesty, what it means is that we are to avoid extremes or not stick out in our dress. Now, what that means is that we're sort of to blend in with our culture. Modest dress is dress that just blends in. It's not too much this and it's not too much that. Now, my first year of college was in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. And in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, there is a sect called the Amish that I'm sure you all have heard of. And the Amish dress a certain way. And they say, this is modest clothing because we're trying to show that we are different from the world. The fact is that even though we would say that the way the Amish dress is not sexually provocative, it's not modest. Because modest means that you don't stick out. So it's actually immodest dress. If, you know, we have a session meeting tomorrow. If the session comes back, you know, next Lord's Day, thus saith the session, and we give the guidelines for what our church uniform is going to look like, that makes us immodest. And that means that we would be going against this biblical principle of modesty. Now, at the same time, the fact is that modest dress is dress that covers body parts, because you are not wanting to stick out in that way as well. You're not wanting to be seen and noticed for who you are as far as what your body looks like. Like the Apostle Paul says, that that women are not to be known for their apparel. They're to be known for their godliness. And that is how we are to consider modesty. Then the catechism goes on and it says, keeping of the seventh commandment is marriage unless you have the gift of celibacy. Now, that may seem obvious to us. One of the ways to keep the seventh commandment is by getting married. But did you notice that it says that celibacy is a requirement also for keeping the commandment if you're called with that gift? We don't often consider this. There are two options in mind for the Westminster theologians for a chaste life. And those two options are marriage and celibacy. And they don't elevate marriage as the one that's required and celibacy as a default. You know, there's marriage for those that, you know, that are going to live a rich and full life, and then there's celibacy for those who don't. The scriptures call celibacy a gift, and marriage is also a gift. They're both together gifts. And this has huge implications for the church and the kingdom. And one is that singleness, or the life of singleness, is good and lawful for those who are called to that estate. How does the church usually deal with single people? Ask a single person. We talked about leprosy this morning. Often that's how the church deals with singleness. Yet singleness is a gift. The Lord Jesus was single. The Apostle Paul was single. Almost all of the early ordained officers of the church of Christ were single. And singleness is a gift to be used unto the glory of God and in the keeping of the seventh commandment and in reflecting the chastity required for those who are married and the chastity that Jesus has towards his bride. And I think that the church often it's the case that the church needs to rethink the doctrine of singleness. Because it's not a second class. It is it's an estate in which God calls people that is good and lawful and a gift. And marriage is also a gift. The scriptures say that husband and wife are co-heirs to life. And this is difficult, of course, at times as two sinners come together. And as two sinners come together and they're called to be of one mind and of one body and of one spirit, and it's like you have two people that kind of fight against the will of God who are called together to walk. And this is hard. This is hard at times, and it's less hard at other times. But that is the goal. The Word of God has us to be co-heirs of life together. So marriage is required by some for keeping the commandment, and not marrying is the requirement of others. Could you imagine if your counsel to a single person was that you have to be married, and yet they have a gift that you're calling them to go against what God has called them to do? We need to consider those things. The next phrase used is within the context of marriage, conjugal love and cohabitation. The husband has duties to the wife because his body is not his body, but hers. And the wife has duties to the husband because her body is not hers, but his. I think that if we properly understood that would be a good way to go into a marriage. You know, What is to be your thought and your meditation on intimacy in marriage? Well, for the wife, my counsel is, your body is not your own. It's his. And for the husband, your body is not your own, but it's hers. And that is the biblical truth as we consider that intimacy in marriage. Paul tells husbands and wives that they are only to separate from one another for prayer and fasting, which are together, prayer and fasting together. Okay? That's the biblical excuse for not having intimacy. Honey, I can't. I'm praying and fasting. Conjugal love, the duties that we have towards one another, is required in the keeping of the seventh commandment. And cohabitation is also required. When we think of cohabitation, we think of two single people living together in sin. The Westminster theologians think of two married people living together, not in sin. Husbands and wives are required to live together. It would be very easy to have a marriage where you didn't live together. But part of the joy of godliness and reflecting sanctification is that we are called to cohabitate and to live together as co-heirs of redemption. And the last, the second to last phrase that the Catechism uses is one that I think is very, very interesting. Diligent labor in your callings. And you think, what in the world does that mean? Diligent labor in your callings. Here we're talking about marriage and we're talking about human sexuality. And these Puritans, they go back to work. It's all about work for them, isn't it? Diligent labor in your callings. That seems strange to us. And the reason why is because we don't see the connection between a lawful calling and human sexuality. But it's there in the scriptures, and the Westminster theologians understood that reflection. Okay? If one is working in his lawful calling, or if one is working in her lawful calling, there is not the time for the committing of sexual sin that idleness brings. That's the connection. Working hard, 6 days of good labor, keeps men and women from sexual sin. Do you believe that? When I was in seminary, there was a counseling case with a young man in his 20s, and he had an issue related to the keeping of the seventh commandment. I'll spare you the details. But as the counseling sessions progressed, what was realized was that even though the way that the sin worked itself out in this young man's life was a seventh commandment issue, meaning there was sexual sin, the root of the problem was not sexual sin. The root of the problem was idleness. It was because the young man chose to live more of a lazy life, and he stayed in bed late, and he didn't work, and he didn't work diligently at his work. And what this did was it freed him up to just let his mind carry him into all directions. And what was happening is there was sexual sin that was developing, and as we're counseling, we're realizing that that's not even the core issue. The core issue is idleness. It's not working. The sin of sexual sins are often symptoms of lazy, idle hearts. And that is why we are called to work diligently in our calling, to work hard and to use our time and our energy into something that God has called all of us to do, you know, whatever your job is that God has called you to do. You see, man was not designed to sit around and to do nothing. You know, the idea that we work for the weekend is unbiblical. It's totally a post-industrialized nation idea, and it's not biblical. We are to work, and 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 we are to rest on the Lord's Day. That is the principle and its connection to the seventh commandment. And then lastly, there's one phrase that is an umbrella phrase for all the duties and any duties maybe that have been missed. The shunning and resisting of all occasions of uncleanness. Now, as we continue our studies in Leviticus, we are going to come in contact with this word uncleanness a number of times. And the Westminster theologians, I believe, chose this word specifically and carefully to reflect that which is ceremonially unclean. It's not just like uncleanness needs a shower. It's uncleanness affecting the relationship you have with God. And there are occasions in your life where you may be put into positions where you need to shun and resist, shun and resist, shun and resist. Because marriage is a picture of Christ and His church. And we must realize that we fall so short in our purity. As Jesus taught us in Matthew 5, the commandment is one of the heart. Which means we must shun and resist, shun and resist, shun and resist. And we'll see more about that next week, but we must leave this feeling of the weight and the burden of the law and just understand that we do fall short, and that should drive us to Christ. You know, as you think about the sin in your marriage, well, Jesus says, well, I gave you that marriage to reflect me, so come to me with that. Cling to Christ as you consider your shortfalls and be driven to Jesus, who is the perfect bridegroom, who loves His bride above all things. And this is at the heart of the commandment. A faithful Savior who loves us enough to marry us despite our adulteries, despite our fornicating, despite our sinning against Him. We must walk worthy of the name Christian and keep the seventh commandment unto the glory of God for the sake of Jesus and His church. Amen. Pray. Lord, we do pray that we would reflect your word, that we would love the word of God and love the ways that Jesus teaches us, even through things that are so much a part of our life, like marriage. Lord, help us to have homes that reflect the keeping of the seventh commandment and the purity of Jesus, whether we are in a state of marriage or singleness. May it be unto the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.